You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
All right, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And then we're going to jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the reading of the word. And I realized that I skipped the Apostles' Creed. You want me to do that next? All right. So we'll do that now. All right. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, One more note, we're not going to have Redemption Hill Kids Day, so we're just going to have family worship, but there still is the Restless Children's area behind us in the cafeteria, and you can be seated.
Rob just hates good theology, just wanted to skip right over it. Well, good morning, it's good to see you. I want to share a few FYIs before turning our attention to 1 Peter. First, in an effort to provide greater clarity in what goes on Sunday morning, I created a handout. It looks like this. They're over on the music stand to my left, to your right. It just basically lays out the order of our liturgy and just provides some details. There are some people, I mentioned to some folks, hey, I'm working on this, who are members. They're like, oh, that'd be great. I'd love to put this in my Bible, and it would just help me be prayerful about the Sunday liturgy. And I also had in mind any guests that come in as well, right? Like, so someone shows up, what can they expect? Well, this helps kind of lay out expectations. So if this does serve you, they're right over there. If you look at this and you're like, man, you're terrible at graphic design, I can do better, I'll give you the Canva account, and you can work your magic. So if you want to do that, you can. That's right over there. Second, I'm going to begin to email you and text you announcements on Sunday afternoons. Sometimes I highlight a specific announcement or two, but for the most part, I'm going to move announcements kind of out of our liturgy. I've felt like this for a while. It's like we sing, you hear the preaching of God's word, and then we have communion, and there's ongoing reflection, and all of a sudden it's like kind of randomly out of nowhere. It's like, come on over to the buffet later or whatever. It's like, how does that fit? And announcements are necessary, but with technology these days, there's so many creative ways to communicate. And I don't want to miss the flow of the liturgy, especially as we kind of look to singing the doxology and the benediction, and that's when we've normally put that. So, there'll be times where, like, for example, we have a Good Friday service coming up. Like, those main things I'll announce, but I'm hoping to be brief about them and then use emails and text messages. So if you're not getting emails or text messages, I would sign up for those just to make sure that you're in the loop about what's going on. All right, let's now turn our attention to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. I think we will spend at least 2, maybe 3 weeks in this passage. There is a ton going on here, and I'm going to turn over all the stones, pun intended, if you're paying attention to the reading of God's word. Over the last week, I really did wrestle with what to emphasize this morning. I even reached out to a few people and said, hey, could you be praying for me? I'm just trying to figure out, just prayerfully, how do I take all this stuff, all this information, all this good theology and kind of hone it? Because there's many different directions you could go in. And that kind of said to me, maybe we got to sit here for a minute. Not too long, but at least for a week, 2 or 3, and kind of look over 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. So you can kind of put your finger there, you can put your seatbelt on, and enjoy the ride. So I'm going to pray because I need God's help, and then we'll begin the sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I look to you this morning. I want to be faithful to what you've already spoken and what you continue to speak. Keep air from these lips. Lord, I pray for my friends in front of me this morning. I pray that you'd minister to them through the preaching of your word. Lord, may the primary outcome of this message be that Jesus is indeed our cornerstone, the cornerstone of this church, the cornerstone of the homes that we're a part of, the cornerstone of our very life. May that focus come in view, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by retelling a story as if I were telling it to you in the first century, living in Jerusalem. It's a retelling of a story from Matthew 21. Here's the story. The previous day, Jesus caused a stir. He went into the temple to teach, but this time, the teaching was more than verbal. He overturned the tables of the money changers and made a whip out of strings of cords. Jesus was righteously angry because the house of prayer had become a den of robbers. What Jesus did in the temple that day put the religious leaders on notice. Without question, the religious leaders took note, and they are now paying attention to every word and action of Jesus. When the day was over, Jesus was invited to a home outside of the city, which afforded him some rest. The following day, Jesus came back to Jerusalem to teach. You never know what you're going to hear from Jesus when he teaches a crowd. Jesus had been known to teach straight from the Pentateuch. Sometimes, Jesus tells stories to make a point. And Jesus will teach the commandments of God. But today, Jesus taught through parables. Parables are interesting. They are fictitious stories that make a point. But you have to hear the entire story to know the point. On this day, Jesus taught several parables, but one caught my eye more than the others. The story had become known as the parable of the tenants. In the shade on a hot sunny day, Jesus began to teach his disciples, along with anyone willing to listen. I noticed that his disciple, Peter, was particularly attentive to the parable. Here's the retelling of Jesus' parable. There was a man who had started a new business, but entrusted the business to his employees. Jesus called the employees tenants. Well, the man got into the wine business. With his financial capital, he planted a vineyard, dug the wine press, and constructed a tower. Everything was in place for the business to function properly and for the business owner to turn a profit. After everything was complete, the businessman left and went into another country. He entrusted the business to his employees. When it was late summer and early fall, the businessman sent several servants to the vineyard to harvest some grapes. But the unexpected took place. The employees beat one of the servants, killed the second, and stoned the third. Unaware of the atrocities, the businessman sent more servants to his vineyard, but the outcome was the same. At this point, the businessman knew that an injustice was taking place. Therefore, he sent his son to the vineyard. He said out loud, "They will respect my son." But the sinful heart of man has no end apart from grace. When the employees saw the son, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will have his inheritance." Therefore, they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed the son. Jesus paused for a moment, and I noticed that Peter was leaning in a little more than others. I wondered, what is the point of the parable? The moment the question came to my mind, Jesus asked a question. When the businessman comes back to his vineyard, what will he do to the employees? I thought to myself, of course they need to be fired and perhaps given the death penalty. Then the businessman should leave the vineyard to good employees. But Jesus responded by quoting the prophet Isaiah. Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes?" From the corner of my eye, I saw the disciple Peter writing on parchment paper as Jesus spoke. At the same time, several Jewish leaders, including the chief priests, were uncomfortable with the application of the parable because they knew they were the ones who were the employees in the parable. Instead of teaching about good business practices, Jesus taught us about life, in particular, his own life. The Jewish leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, but the crowd believed Jesus to be a prophet, which averted the hand of the religious leaders. For now, Jesus continued to teach, but the tension grew, and Peter began to write down his thoughts. The parable of the tenants comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As I indicate in the story, the retelling of the story, the Apostle Peter knew this parable. We know that Peter knew this parable because of what we read in 1 Peter 2. Like Jesus, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." There is nothing more troubling for a person than to reject the cornerstone. When you reject the cornerstone, you also reject the entire structure that builds on the cornerstone. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is calling out the unrighteous and false beliefs and actions of the Jewish leaders. In 1 Peter 2, the Jewish leaders are not precluded, but Peter uses the parable to make another point. Yes, there are people who reject Christ and the claims of Christ. And yes, there are people who accept Christ and the claims of Christ. The cornerstone, who is rejected by many, is also accepted by many. And the cornerstone is the foundation stone in which other stones build upon. I've shared with you where Peter would have learned to interpret Psalm 118, verse 22 in particular, from the mouth of Jesus to the ear of Peter and then onto some type of parchment paper. But in 1 Peter 2, we're encouraged to also consider the other side of the coin. How should elect exiles, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, understand their relationship with God in a world that is hostile to Christ, in a world that is hostile to the claims of Christ, and in a world that is hostile to the followers of Jesus Christ? If you heard last week's message, it seems like the pendulum has swung from "beware of these vices" to "you are a spiritual house and Christ is your cornerstone." But I don't think the pendulum has moved too much, and here's why. Who we are impacts what we believe and what we do. And there is a string that holds together who you are. You are a living stone between what you believe, Jesus is the cornerstone, and how you behave. For example, resist deceit. Peter is simply going back to a topic that concerns our identity. Like, who are you? The thread I want to pull on this morning has an Ephesians 1 vibe. When you read the first half of Ephesians 1, you're going to see in Christ, in Him, in Christ, over and over and over and over. And here, in 1 Peter 2, we're called living stones. These are like identification statements. So a common emphasis when a person reads Ephesians 1 is to like make it personal. You might say to yourself, "I am in Christ, I am in Him." We use the first person plural, or first person singular, excuse me. Now, on the one hand, that is true. When you go from being a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, to being a child of God, Ephesians 2:4, your identity is directly linked to Christ. However, in Ephesians 1 and in 1 Peter 2, we actually see the plural being used. I mean, just sit back and listen to a chunk of Ephesians 1, and then we're going to make our way back over to 1 Peter 2. Just look at the plural. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has lavished upon us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, the church, the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Woo! Amen indeed. It's a great passage. And I think when we went through Ephesians years ago, talk about camping on a passage. I think I camped on that for like 6 weeks. And I just want you to see just for today what's going on here. Us, we are. If you don't slow down to read the passage, you can miss the emphasis on the collective, the local church. Yes, you don't have a collective without individuals, but as individuals, you are linked to Christ, and therefore you're linked to one another. Peter dials into this theme as well, but uses the metaphor of a house to show us the connectivity of followers of Jesus Christ. Let's now read verses 4 and 5 to see the meaning of the metaphor. So if you moved your Bible to Ephesians, if you flip to that page, you can now flip back to 2 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, excuse me. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The metaphor of the people of God being a spiritual house should bring to mind the Old Testament tabernacle and Jewish temple where God would dwell. Within the story of the Old Testament, the tabernacle eventually gave way to the temple built by Solomon, David's son Solomon. Solomon's temple, also known as the First Temple, was destroyed by the Neo-Babylonian Empire during the siege of Jerusalem, or approximating here 587-ish BC. The prophet Haggai preached about the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, and he calls the temple the house of God. Here's Ecclesiastes 5:1. Guard your steps when you go to the what? House of God. Solomon is pouring out some wisdom about a Jew's posture as they enter the temple. The book of Nehemiah is another great example of what we read in 1 Peter 2:5. As you may know, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king in Persia, and he left his position to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. How did the rebuilding take place? Well, it takes place brick by brick. The wall and the temple were rebuilt, and the bricks were connected to one another. To change the metaphor for a moment, the Apostle Paul says the church is like a human body. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, and I quote, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." So if you keep reading that part of 1 Corinthians 12, it says that some people are like the foot, some people are like the hand, others are like the ear, but they're all connected to the same body. The spiritual house of God is connected to one another, even though individuals play a different part in the body. You don't want me singing on Sunday morning behind this keyboard. You don't want it. I'll sing out there with you. Because my voice, you drown out what's going on through these vocal cords. But I'm not bringing a guitar or whatever. I mean, maybe I can learn a skill, sure. We probably don't want that after it's learned. You know, we all play a different part of the same body, of the same spiritual house. So what is the makeup of God's spiritual house? To say it differently, not all places where people gather together are the same. The community center is a type of house. The local YMCA is a type of house. A school can be a type of house. Anything that brings people together in community is built in a particular way. So what makes up the house of God? That's my main concern this morning, this spiritual house. Well, we need to begin with the foundation. And when we talk about the foundation, we need to build off the cornerstone. Let's now take a look at verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter is reading the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah to show us that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In the ancient world, master builders selected a cornerstone with the utmost care. It had to be perfect, for everything else would be built upon it. If the cornerstone was flawed, the entire structure might crumble. As we see here, Jesus Christ is the perfect cornerstone of the church. Without him, the structure of our faith would not stand. Like, we just pause for a moment. The moment Christ is not our focus, the moment we begin to think that something else is our foundation, is the moment we pack up and go home. It's the moment you stop giving. You have permission. Stop giving to this church if Jesus Christ is not the cornerstone. Pack it up. We go. Is that okay if I say that, Pastor Rob? Like, seriously. Jesus has to be that cornerstone. We see in verses 6 through 8 that some have rejected Jesus as the cornerstone, but others believe in Jesus as that cornerstone. Next week, just so you know, I'm going to work through the theological dynamics of this passage. What does it mean for some people to be destined to reject the cornerstone? Like, it's like, Pastor Sean, don't we need to address that? we're going to get to that, I promise. I want to address that. For today, all I want you to see is that if Jesus is not the cornerstone of this church, it all falls apart. If Jesus is not the cornerstone of your life, everything will eventually crumble. It is passages like 1 Peter 2 that shows us how the church is different from all those other institutions. Your local YMCA, your local community center, that civic thing that you do. The church is supposed to be different from all those things because of the cornerstone. What else do we know about this spiritual house? Well, Christians are called living stones. Living stones build upon the cornerstone. The brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem was not built with living stones. The temple certainly had a purpose. The temple was certainly a place of worship and sacrifice. But what did Jesus prophesy about in Matthew 24? The temple would be destroyed. And what happened in 70 AD? Guess what? Gonzo. The temple was destroyed. Do you want to know what will last until the return of Christ? The spiritual house that is being built by Christ. Before I move on to my next characteristic of this spiritual house, I think it's worth pausing for a moment, like as a local church, and just to reflect on all the various places in which these living stones and those who cannot be here this morning, all those various places we met in over the years. Show me a park and a pavilion. We got ourselves a church, right? Different gymnasium, a cafeteria, someone else's church building. Now, I'm all about nice buildings. I mean, I'm all about aesthetics. I'm all for beauty. I'm all for permanency. And may the Lord grant that someday. But let's not forget what. There's a lot of big, beautiful buildings with a lot of dead stones. And what we want to be as a local church are living stones, building upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Here's another characteristic. Here's another aspect of the spiritual house that is made up of living stones. It says here in our text that you are holy priests. In 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, holiness comes up several times. We went through some of this earlier in the sermon series. We read in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So you're called holy in actually two different ways. Because you've been declared righteous by God, you are holy. We need and have received the holiness of Christ, which has been credited to us. In theological jargon, we call this the imputed righteousness of Christ. But the jargon aside, when the Father looks at you, he sees his Son. You're holy. The other way Peter uses the term holy is that you're called to walk in greater holiness. The theological word we use here, sanctification. So, the living stones are holy. But what in the world does it mean to be a holy priest? To help us answer the question, let's read verses 9 and 10. We'll unpack these verses more at a later date, next week or the week after. "You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood," a royal priesthood, excuse me, "a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light." Darkness and light, such a magnificent theme throughout all of Scripture. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but guess what? Now you have received God's mercy." From these verses, we find another crucial Protestant doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. As many of you know, I grew up Catholic. I faithfully attended Mass every weekend and go into Catholic school. Sometimes we go on Wednesdays. I grew up believing that the clergy did all the ministry in the church. The priests went about the business of representing me before God. That's what I believed. But what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think, suggests the opposite. All Christians participate in the Lord's ministry. Here's what the great reformer Martin Luther said about the priesthood of all believers. "It is pure invention that popes, bishops, priests, and monks are to be called the spiritual estate. Princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are the temporal estate." You see what's going on here? There's this distinction between the clergy and then everybody else. But Luther says, "On the contrary, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is among them no difference at all but that of office." Like, what does this mean for you? Like, what's brass tacks? What are you trying to tell me, Pastor Sean? What's 1 Peter 2 trying to tell you? God calls you to be active in the ministry of the church. That's what's going on here. You are a holy priest. Let me give you an example. Let's say it's like 10 p.m. and you hear a knock on the door, all right? You open it up and it's a dear friend and he's in tears. He or she's in tears. For the next 2 hours on a work night, you listen to your friend as he or she explains the reason for the tears. The next day, your friend calls you saying, "Hey man, thanks for being such a great friend," right? But do you want to know what was really taking place? Ministry? Because you're both Christians, the Holy Spirit was in every word and a part of every tear. For 2 hours, spiritual ministry was taking place. A priestly activity was going on. When you frame the situation that way, you see the depth of what is going on. Like, there's nothing wrong with being a good friend, right? So many times, when someone's being a good friend, you don't want to know what's going on? Soul care is taking place. When your friend pulls you aside after church because he or she knows you need prayer because you had a really bad week. It was bad. He's like, "Dude, get over here. Let's just pray." That's a priestly function happening. Yes, there's a place for the role of elder and deacon, for sure. But these roles are only a portion of the spiritual house. Now, I'll also add this question for you this morning. Are you engaging in priestly activities? If not, then others are missing out on what you have to offer. And I would just add this. There are so many stories that I hear, kind of at random, where ministry, priestly functions are taking place in this church. And every time I hear that, I'm like, oh, praise the Lord. So for some of you, it's like, I'm doing it. And I would say, continue to do it. Press into those places. That is the spiritual house at work. So the picture of a spiritual temple house looms large in this passage as we, the church, make up the spiritual house of God. Now back to the cornerstone that is the foundation of the entire structure. There are several connections I want you to see between the cornerstone and the living stones, between Jesus and those who follow Jesus. These connections only reinforce the idea that God calls Christians to engage in priestly functions within the spiritual house. And if the word priest is like a hang-up for you, because you got some PTSD from growing up Catholic, just replace the word Christian activity. The first connection has been stated. Jesus is the cornerstone. And you are a living stone. The cornerstone is greater than the living stones. No one is greater than Jesus. That is the first connection, and I won't belabor that point. We read in verse 4 that Jesus is chosen and precious. The Greek word for chosen always pops up in 1 Peter. From verse 4, we are not to believe Jesus could have been unchosen, or that there was a point when the Father chose the Son, implying that the Son is not eternal. There are historic heresies connected to these ideas. The Son has eternally been the Son. Here's what I think is going on in verse 4 when it says Jesus is chosen and precious. Peter wants to strengthen the connection between Jesus and those who follow Jesus by saying that you have been chosen as well. Go back to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I love what you do not see in the English. It says in verse 9, genos electon. Okay, whatever. Genos can mean race, nation, people, class, kind, a particular kind of person, family. Therefore, God has been gathering to himself people of every skin color, language, socioeconomic status, class, nation, etc. What we have within God's greater spiritual house is a diversity that could only be manufactured by the living and holy God. We live in a culture. We'll put this on the Pastor Sean opinion shelf for the moment, but I think we live in a culture where diversity has become the highest virtue of our secular class. Meanwhile, by the way, God has been building his spiritual house with bricks from India, Russia, Uganda, Brazil, Spain. These bricks speak English, Spanish, Portuguese, Swahili, maybe even Latin. There are various melanins in their skin. There are bricks with all kinds of cultures. And what unites all these living and chosen bricks? The answer, you know it. It is the cornerstone, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to make one more connection this morning, but I want you to see that connection right there. This spiritual house is beautiful. Here's that last connection for this morning. What do priests do in the spiritual house of God? Well, we talked about the certain activities, right? There's a ministry that takes place, but they make spiritual sacrifices. For the last time this morning, look at verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, talking about Jesus here, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What do we do in this spiritual house as holy priests? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Gone are the physical sacrifices that took place in the temple. 70 AD, temple was destroyed. It's gone. We're not going back. Why do you no longer need to grab a goat and take it to the temple that does not exist and sacrifice it on the altar to atone for your sins? Because Jesus is the final and ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. Here's the book of Hebrews to bring us home. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are living stones who are being sanctified because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now you, Christian, offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? Like, we got to pause and be like, okay, great. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. What's that? When you pray, you're offering a spiritual sacrifice. When you praise, when we sing, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. When you surrender to the will of God for your life, you're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. When you give your time, money, and talents for the things of God, you are offering up spiritual sacrifices. Your sacrifices are directly connected to Christ's sacrifice. Because Christ did this, you're able to do all these things. Once again, we're just led right back to the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to end this sermon with a call to action based upon the parable I shared at the beginning of this sermon. I don't want you to be like one of the terrible employees of the vineyard who rejected the Son. If, up to this point, Christ has been a stumbling block in your life, I pray that the stumbling is simply a means to awaken your heart to the truth about God. Sometimes a person must stumble over the rock to hit the ground and wake up. I think that was definitely the case for myself. When you surrender to Christ as King, confess your sins, and turn to Christ, God grabs some mortar, right? That's how you put together a brick building. God grabs some mortar, slathers that on the brick that you now are, and puts you right on to the rest of the wall, with Jesus being that cornerstone. He connects you to other living stones. And that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense now becomes your cornerstone. To those of you who are already a part of the spiritual house, may we live out our priestly function. May we offer spiritual sacrifices for our good, for the good of, in particular, this local church, and for the glory of God. Let's pray.